The United Church of God presents Bob Barrett with a sermon titled, The Wrath of God. It was recorded December 3rd, 2011 in Cincinnati East, Ohio.
The title of the sermon today is The Wrath of God. R-A-T-H is a pretty powerful sounding word, but you and I probably understand that we've been blessed beyond belief to live at this time in history. Never before have the people of God had the opportunity to study the Word of God with all of the explanations along with it, and having the time to do it as we have today. Years ago, generations ago, people were just working so hard to make a living, to grow their own food and so on. But now we have an opportunity of learning. It's a great luxury. With that luxury, with that opportunity, though, does come responsibility. The responsibility of knowing what this is for and what we are to do with this Word of God. It wasn't any more than 100 years ago, 120 years ago, people would sign the deed to their property with an X because a lot of people just could not read or write. And we know that even today, there are many nations and many peoples that simply don't learn to read and write. Girls in places like Iran and Iraq are allowed to go to school, for example. And so we see that ignorance, the lack of knowledge, is still extant today. But about 1611, about 400 years ago, the King James Bible was translated for us from the Latin, from the Greek into English, and it was a wonderful translation. Not only was it a good translation, but the king insisted everybody should read it, because there was very great importance placed upon it, and the British were wise enough to begin making their laws based upon the Word of God. So the common law of England, which is extant in the United States, Canada, all the British Commonwealth, and many other nations of this world, were given to us as a blessing. And yet we see and understand that so many people do not comprehend the beauty and the majesty of the Word of God, of what it means, and of His law. I was speaking to a man not long ago who was telling me he felt free as a butterfly because he had no restrictions or controls. He could do what he wanted to. There were no more laws. They're all done away with. And I had to explain to him that, you know, butterfly flies according to laws. As a matter of fact, God has laws from the caterpillar to develop it into a butterfly, and the laws of flight, aerodynamics, gravity, and all the rest of that are involved. And if the butterfly doesn't perfectly follow the laws, it doesn't fly. Simple as that, or it's going to die. And in the same way, there's a spiritual additive to that too. He was surprised because he said he was a born-again Christian. He did know the Bible fairly well, although he said that he didn't hear much from the Old Testament. He was surprised when I explained to him that for the first 20 or 30 years of the church's existence after Jesus Christ, the Bible as we know it, that is to say the New Testament, didn't exist. Everything came out of the Torah. Everything came out of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, I asked him why he thought perhaps God selected 12 very zealous Jewish men to form the foundation of the church after the crag of Christ where it was built upon. But the foundation by these Jewish men whose names are actually going to be on New Jerusalem when it descends. Why would God do that? And why would He select Paul, a learned scholar of Judaism, of Jewish words, to then begin to explain how the laws of God given to the Jewish people, given to Israel, would then apply to the Gentiles? He hadn't thought of that. And after an hour and a half conversation, he went his way, and I wondered later on if he gave much thought to what we said. I didn't try in any way to change his thinking. I got him to think. That was the main thing. Because a lot of people just do not think. Today, I would like to share with you the thought patterns that perhaps we should focus on and concentrate on just a little. And I'll start off, if you wouldn't mind, by imagining a little with me. I say imagining because we have no choice. Imagine what it was like in the beginning. In the beginning where, as John says, there was a logos and there was the Word. And they were one, and everything was created and everything was made by them, by Christ. In the beginning, it says, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Can you imagine the time of harmony and peace and rest that existed? There was no such thing as rebellion. There was no such thing as controversies of any kind. There were no wars. There was nothing but pure harmony, beauty, and rest in the beginning. That is the way God is. He reflects that in all that he is. The Bible says he is agape. That is to say, he is love, he is outgoing concern. And because he is that, in all of his creation, he has fallen in love with his creation. He loves his creation. Everything he has made, he says it was very good in Genesis chapter 1. And that certainly pertains to everything, not just the recreation of the world. Because God doesn't make things, you know, in a sort of a shoddy way. He makes everything in a wonderful way. And in the midst of this perfect peace and harmony, God designed and created a universe and angels. And he also announced a plan that he had to increase his family, to build an actual family, which would be able to inherit everything that he has created and made, and began working with them as well. It seems that amongst the first things that God created were the angels. It seems that way, because in the book of Job, chapter 38, and I won't turn to it for the sake of time, but Job chapter 38, in the first few verses, God asks Job where he was when God created the foundation of the world and all of the angels, the morning stars, sang together. All the sons of God shouted for joy. At that time, all of the angels were considered the sons of God. So we can imagine a span of time again where you have the Logos and Word, who is God and with God, and now all of the angels were created, and there was still peace, and there was harmony, and there was nothing but goodness and beauty. And then the unthinkable happened. God, it seems, had given angels the ability to make choices and to think for themselves. And they had to develop a certain character, and in that process, some became disoriented, confused, jealous, filled with envy. And we ask ourselves then, with this unthinkable thing that happened, perhaps God felt, for the first time, an anger. Perhaps for the first time, a fierce anger, when he could see the outcome of rebellion, the outcome of destruction, the outcome of all that had to do with breaking his laws. When God created things, he created them, as he said, very good. In other words, all that God has created was goodness. Anything which is not, therefore, created by God has to be the opposite. In other words, that's where evil comes from. God created good, everything else is evil. So when a person doesn't follow that, when Satan didn't follow that, then we read about evil. But the fact is that God does not change. He has always been, as he is now, a loving, merciful, just, faithful creator. He automatically defined evil, though, just because of what he did. And the word wrath, then, seems to be almost out of place. And maybe that's why some people say, well, I don't like to read the Old Testament. That talks about an angry God. I like to read the New Testament, which talks about a gentle, loving, kind God, where all your sins are forgiven and we can just do what we want. We can be like butterflies, as this man said, and just do what he wants. I'm not a legalist. There's absolutely no law. He didn't believe in any law of any kind. It's an amazing thing that people can bring themselves to think that way. The word wrath has a very powerful meaning. It's the strongest of all passions as far as the description is concerned in the Bible. It's used against man. It's used the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says. It's God's anger with Israel in the wilderness and God's anger with those who disobey God. All of these reasons or things are used to describe what the wrath is. O-R-G-E is the word translated wrath. And it occurs more than 200 times in the Bible, 50 times in the New Testament. So you can't say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's kind of angry. The God of the New Testament is pretty angry too. So it occurs so often, it's important that we come to understand what it means. It is certainly against Satan, first and foremost, God's arch enemy, spirit being with a third of the angels that cannot die. Then it's against mankind as well, Adam and Eve, when God gave them a very simple, clear command. Here's this beautiful garden, tend it and keep it. But there's only one tree out of this garden. God says, don't touch it, don't eat from it. That's a very simple command. And of course, Satan was there to say, God didn't mean that. He didn't mean that. He knew that if you did it, then you'd really be like him. That's the same violin we hear playing today. God says, the penalty of sin is death. And this person says, well, hold it. God didn't really mean that. He really meant that you'd be like him. God does want us to be like him. He has reason, then, to be angry. So let's think just a little bit about this question and this concept of anger and wrath, the strongest form of word of anger that is used. God always controls his anger. Some people lose control sometimes. God does not lose control, but he can be fierce and fiercely angry. And we need to understand that. We need to understand why it is that he is like that. He's never stopped working with mankind. He's never stopped hoping that man would follow his way or controlling Satan. Satan is under God's control. But let's have a look and ask ourselves, why should God be like this? Where did the word wrath actually begin coming in? There's a beautiful scripture I'd like to start with in Isaiah chapter 5. Let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5 is a scripture which pertains to Israel, but it declares the personality of God. The character of God is explained in here. And I'm only going to take a few verses out of here. Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 5. God says, regarding his vineyard, now all creation is his vineyard. The universe is his vineyard. All of the angels are. All of mankind is. He says about his vineyard, now this is Israel specifically, what more, God says, could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, God's saying, is there anything else I could have done to prevent a rebellion, or to prevent an anger, or to prevent this happening? Is there anything I could have done which I have not done? Which says that God has done everything possible for his creation, because he loves the creation. And for you and for me, his son was slain from before the foundation of the earth. God had that already in his plans. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel and read about a being that God loved. His name was Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, thinking again of the time where there was perfect harmony and peace, and God created now trillions of angels, and he gave them positions of responsibility and of authority and of power and of ability to help with him and what he was doing. In Isaiah, I should say in Ezekiel, chapter 28, in verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. And we know this is Satan he's talking about. You were the seal of perfection. In other words, God had worked with him. He'd given him a position. He trained him. He was using him for a long time. We don't know how long it was that Lucifer was that covering angel over God. Friends with Michael and Gabriel. We don't know how long that was. He was in charge of a third of the angels, it seemed. You were full of wisdom, God said. Who made him that way? Well, God did. God offers that, as he did to Solomon. And you were perfect in beauty. Can you see the kind of creation that God made here? You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's where Adam and Eve were, so we know he's talking here about Satan, the serpent. You were in Eden, God said, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Can you see how carefully God had fashioned and created this angel whom he loved? Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So God created angels, and he gave them eternal life when he created them. He also gave them the opportunity to choose. He speaks about how he created Lucifer, and from this example, we can accept the fact that other angels were created in the same caring, loving way. So God loves his creation, including the angels. And I believe he loved Lucifer and a third of the angels that he so carefully created. Look, he said, you were the anointed cherub. I've given you a job and a position and a responsibility to cover the very throne of God and the presence of God. I established you. I gave you that power. I gave you that ability. You are on the holy mountain of God. Now, at the time that we're thinking of, this in our imagination, God does have a home that he lives in. It's in the third heavens, outside of everything he has created. That's where he lives. And that's where the angels were. And that's where they were working at the time. Lucifer, he says, you are on the holy mountain. And we can accept the fact there were many other angels, all of the angels basically there. All of the angels had access to God and to what he was doing. So they are then without excuse. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. What an incredible thought. And how beautiful it must have been to have that oneness of mind, that harmony of peace for some time. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. What is iniquity? It's sin. Contrary to the laws of God. God makes good laws. Satan makes bad laws. Contrary to God's laws. Anything contrary to God's laws is sin. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 John. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, rebellion, and war broke out. The unthinkable happened in heaven, that war broke out. And you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. You know, all of his position and responsibility was then taken from him. I'm a parent. I have four children. And grandchildren as well. And I know how difficult it is for a parent to have to discipline their children, bar them from the house, kick them out. It's very difficult to do. Parents would rather die than have their children die. Parents would rather suffer than have their children suffer. So God is a father. It hurt God. It hurt God to declare Lucifer now no longer to be in his place of peace and beauty, and to brand him as Satan and remove him. There was war in heaven. We read that in Revelation 12 as well, where it says there was war in heaven, but we won't go there again for the sake of time. But back to this point in Isaiah, which I won't turn to again, God said he did everything he could do. There was nothing left undone. That's the mind of God. That's the being of God. That's the intention of God. If we look forward from this span of time then, we're now with the rebellion of a third of the angels, not just Lucifer becoming Satan, one third of all of these beautiful angels, creatures that God created, rebelled against him and turned from him. God was completely, perfectly, totally justified in his actions. You know, amongst the laws of God, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said the greatest things, the greatest of the laws of God, or even greater than the laws in a sense that they override them, is justice and mercy and faith. So above all, God is just and he has to be just. He is also merciful and he has to be merciful. I cannot foresee the destruction of Lucifer and a third of the angels without God first pleading with them and warning them and cautioning them and telling them, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But they pushed him and pushed him and pushed him and pushed him until he had to act, because he is just. And he is a rewarder of those who do good, as he is a rewarder of those who do evil. We just read Isaiah 5, where he said he did all these things for Israel. I would imagine he did them all for Adam and Eve too. I mean, God didn't just sort of throw them out there and say, all right, you know, do what you want. He loved Adam and Eve, talked with them. And they were married, and Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They understood the oneness. And then when they did follow Satan, it was not easy for God to find them, He knew what they were. We say find them. It's kind of funny to say that. They were never lost as far as God was concerned. They thought they were. And then to bar them from the Garden of Eden and tell them that they would not inherit eternal life. Wasn't easy for God to do that. Wasn't easy for God a few hundred years later, when the whole world, the intention of everybody on the world was only evil and continually, he says in Genesis 5 and then 6 about the story of Noah's flood. And God says he regretted he made human beings. All he regretted really was the pain he was suffering too. Because he loved this world. He loved the human beings, just as he loved the angels. But he also had faith that this would ultimately work out, that there would be human beings who would indeed resist evil, resist Satan, and follow him. And Noah showed him that there were some that would. And later on, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Noah's generation was another span of time where God reacted with wrath upon mankind, because the intent of their heart was always evil. When we come to Israel and consider the nation of Israel, there's a whole story there that we need to think about. Let's go to the book of Luke for a moment. These scriptures are familiar to us all, but as we think back and put ourselves a little in God's place, just so we can understand this question of his wrath and of his anger. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 34, and Jesus Christ is speaking, and we know he is the Logos and Word that became flesh, so we know that he was the one who saw the rebellion of Lucifer and a third of the angels, and saw him fall to the earth as God dealt with them. And Jesus says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. How often did God reach out to Jerusalem in the hopes that Israel would change? You know, the prophecies that God gives sometimes are horrible sounding prophecies. He does that in the hopes that people will change. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go because Jonah knew if at a slight chance they might repent, then God would draw back on his prophecy. And we have to think about the prophecies in the book of Revelation. You know, they're there for a reason. And I believe that God still hopes he won't have to act according to those prophecies. But he is just, and he will act according to them if human beings don't repent. So Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you together? We heard about Hezekiah. That was one beautiful day, in a sense, in the plan of God, where one man stood up, Josiah, another man who stood up, King David later on who stood up. These were wonderful, wonderful days for God, and proving to him that there were individuals here and there, like the salt of the earth, that would stand up against Satan, against what is evil, and love God's laws and love God's way of lying, and become the kind of a butterfly who knows that perfect flight of a butterfly is the perfect obedience to the laws of God. See, Jesus said in verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. Most of Israel, well, all of Israel, but the 10 tribes, and most of the Jewish people never ever came back to Jerusalem. About 40,000 returned out of Babylon, out of the hundreds of thousands that were taken. Your house is left desolate, and it was going to be even more desolate, because after the time of Christ in 70 AD, when the Roman army took over, from then almost until just the recent years, there hasn't been very many Jewish people living there. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, and I see the book of Luke as well, and thinking about Jesus Christ, who was the express image of God the Father. And we ask ourselves then how God the Father thinks. Jesus expresses that, I think, in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 41. Jesus came near the city, came over the top of the Mount of Olives, which if you've ever been to Israel, it's a beautiful place to go. Somehow or other, when you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you look to the west, the city of Jerusalem, there's something different about it, something just striking about it. You can't just walk away as though you can anywhere else in the world. It is the apple of God's eye, his favorite place in the whole earth, which he will one day come to and change. But in Luke chapter 19, And in verse 41, as Jesus drew near the city, he knew that he was about to lay his life down because of the sins of mankind, to pay for the penalty, not to remove the laws of God, which define sin. I mean, God forbid, as Paul said, now that we're under grace, shall we go ahead and sin or just do what we want? Can we be like a butterfly without flying by laws? Of course not. God forbid that we should forget why Christ died. He died because people would not keep the laws of God. As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. I believe that God weeps secretly too. I believe that God gets such heartache sometimes from what we do and from what Satan has done that he weeps because this is God in the flesh who is in fact weeping here. God had to divorce Israel. And he says he turned from her for a little while. But he's going to return again and rescue Israel because he knows the source of her perversion is Satan. He knows he's created humans a little lower than the angels, and the source of their perversion then is Satan. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. These are some words that were not available to people who didn't have the New Testament. In the first beginnings of the early church after Christ, for the first 30 years, everything was just taught out of the Old Testament, or the Torah. And then Paul began writing his letters, and no one really understood at the moment that they were going to be scripture. But he wrote his letters, and so then we see from that some of the points which God gives us here to understand. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the first few verses, verse 1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to things we've heard, lest we drift away. It's an interesting point to understand when you read the prophecies of the Bible. More than anything, those prophecies are written for the chosen people of God. They're written for the people of God who have accepted the offer of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven them for their sins, and are now, with that, walking together with Christ towards eternity. But Paul and Peter and all of the others, Jesus Christ certainly was very concerned, or were very concerned, that God's people may drift away. There's a scripture in the book of Revelation, the beginning of it, it says, blessed is he who reads this book, the book of Revelation. And you say, well, what do you mean? What's the blessing about reading this book? It talks about a lot of blood and guts. You know, it's the wrath of God personified. It's really scary, the book of Revelation. It's intended to be. So in the hopes that people will change. But in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, who is the book addressed to? Revelation 2, Revelation 3, the church of God in Ephesus, in Thyatira, in Sardis. And God says, if you don't overcome, I'll take your candlestick out of here. Don't make me do it. If you don't overcome, I'll erase your name from the book of life. Don't make me do it. You see the heart of God pleading with mankind. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. God is just. He has no other choice. He had to punish Lucifer and a third of the angels. He did have to punish Adam and Eve, the world at Noah's time, Israel, and his own people today whom he loves and wants all men to be in his family. He is just to give a just reward to disobedience. So then Paul says in verse 3, how shall we, now he's talking about converted people, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, how shall we escape? Of course, we cannot. We cannot because God is just and we put him in a position that he doesn't want to be in. He doesn't want to have to act. But he will. If he needs to act, he will act. In verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world which is to come will be controlled by the family of God. By the children who don't stand before Mount Sinai, which is just a regular mountain, but before the very mountain of God, before this awesome Creator. And sometimes we forget how awesome He is. how all-powerful he is, how mighty he is, and what a great insult it is to turn against him, to discard his laws, or to discard the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and treat it shabbily. What an incredible insult for a human being to do that. God says he has done everything for his creation. So we can go back to all of his creation. But ever since the rebellion of Satan, there has never again been the kind of peace and harmony throughout the creation of God which he had at the beginning. There was never that kind of peace and harmony which God does love. Let's go to chapter 6 of Hebrews, since we're in this section now. In chapter 6, it says in the first verse, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles," just the basic principles of Christianity, of following God, "let us go on to perfection." We have to learn to go on to the further ramifications and magnification of the laws of God. It's not just a matter of not killing your enemy. You're not supposed to hate your enemy. You're supposed to love one another. We're to reflect the attitude of God. As I said from the beginning, he loves everything he's created. He loves all people. And he loves those who rebel against him too. He wishes they wouldn't. And his prophecies are sent with the hope that they would repent, as I said with Jonah. He went to Nineveh, first city recorded that actually repented, and said God held back. And I think God rejoiced in holding back on the destruction of Nineveh. It made him very happy. Jonah wasn't happy, but God was. He loved those people in Nineveh. He loves everybody in this world. You know, John 3:16 is a beautiful verse, but it says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." The people in China or in Siberia or Japan or Thailand or Australia, wherever they may be, God loves all people, all races, all religions. He doesn't like what they do sometimes. And he sends his messengers to guide them, but he loves them nevertheless. He goes on to say here in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4, after we've done all this through baptism, the baptism, the laying on of hands, we've received forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We stand in his blood before the throne of God. We stand with an open door. You get on your knees and you pray to God. And it's like having a red telephone into the Oval Office. You know, you can speak directly to your Father. You don't have to speak through a priest or through a minister or through anybody else. You just speak directly to your Father. Once that's there, though, he says in verse 4, it is impossible. Now, why is it impossible? Because it would cancel out everything that God is if this were to happen. It's impossible for those who received the gift of his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness from God, the attention from God, the messengers he sent, preservation of the scriptures in the Bible through the years, for those who received all of that and understood it and walked in it and felt the beauty of the laws of God and living his way. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, to whom God has done everything that he can do. That verse in Isaiah chapter 5. Is there anything that I have not done that I could have done? The answer is no. God will have done everything that he could possibly have done for his people. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Because as Jesus said, he goes to prepare a place for you. He's before the very throne of God, preparing an office and a position and a responsibility for each one of God's people whose names are written in the book of life. They're planning that for you and for me. And God is hoping, that's his faith and trust, that we will come through with our part. But he's also a realist, and he knows that some will fall. If they fall away, it'll break God's heart. He'll weep over them as he wept over Jerusalem and Israel. As I believe he wept over Lucifer and a third of the angels. How could he not have? When he loved them and made them so carefully. And to have them rebel against all that he's offered. How is it possible? And how can we be so insane as human beings to do that? But we are. Because we follow Satan sometimes too much with our thinking. I'm not talking about God's converted people. I'm talking about mankind as a whole. But for the converted ones, nevertheless, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because we butt up against God, who is the God of justice. Yes, he sits upon the mercy seat, but he's also the God of justice. He has to respond and react, just as he did for Lucifer, just as he did for Adam and Eve, just as he did for the people in the time of Noah, just as he did with Israel. What more could God have done for Israel that he didn't do? He sent them prophets. He gave them his word. The Torah preserved all of that over the years. Gave them all of that. Finally sent them his son, and they killed him too. What more could God have done that he didn't do? You see, God does expect us to make choices, the right choices, the good choices, to want to be in his family and in his kingdom, as Lucifer should have wanted to be. Should have been glad to have been there. Can you imagine the incredible scene that Lucifer and a third of the angels, or two-thirds of all the angels, could see on a daily basis? And then to reject that is incredible. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And God cannot allow that to happen and will not allow that to happen. And that's why for everything I comprehend and understand in the scriptures, every time I read in the Bible, there's these warnings, these cautions that Paul gives and Peter gives and the others give to the people of God who don't get second and third chances. Now, we all fall. The Bible says you sin and you repent and it's forgiven. We understand that. But we're talking about denying, willfully denying the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. That's a serious thing. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We ask ourselves these questions of what more could God do. Paul writes to all the people he loved. Paul shed a lot of tears for the members of the church that he pastored. A lot of tears. Because some of them just sort of turned away. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just beginning in just a few verses, verse 1, finally Paul says, then brethren, we urge, beg you, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul's begging them to listen to the word of God. That's what we preach from. We preach from the Bible. This man I talked to asked me, he says, do you preach from the Bible? I said, yes. Do you believe it's the word of God? Of course it's the word of God. It tells me what's right and wrong. I don't tell it, I don't tell God what's right or wrong. He tells me. And in areas where God is silent, then I've got to zip it up too, you see. God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us to holiness. That is to be like him, to think like him, to be just in our dealings, to be merciful, and to have faith and trust. Therefore, he who rejects this, and this is, again, Paul talking to the members of the church, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but he rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And that's something we cannot do. So much of what is written in the Bible, as I said, really is a caution to God's people. Chapter 5 of Thessalonians. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, Paul says, you have no need that, and I should write to you, for you yourselves know how perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So again, he's just cautioning God's people. He's trying to do everything he can do to prepare God's people for the return of Jesus Christ. Everything he can do. It's an astonishing statement. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Jumping down to verse 9. But God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't appoint his people. He doesn't want to do that. He didn't appoint the angels to wrath. It's only when Lucifer and a third of the angels rebel right in his face that he had no choice. When Adam and Eve rebelled, he had no choice. When he saw the evil and wickedness on the earth at Noah's time, he had no choice. When Israel rebelled, he had no choice. And when we rebel, he has no choice. God did not appoint us in verse 9 to wrath, but he did appoint us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, he goes on saying in verse 12, to recognize those who labor among you. And so, God is supporting all that he's doing for us. And he's totally and completely and perfectly justified in what his thoughts are. There is a time, what we know about, and we've heard about at the feast, where we understand there's a second death. And anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be put to death. And God loves those people. You may think of some people that you know that you worry about. God loves them. He knows them far better than we know each other, better than we know ourselves. I mean, God knows the person. And he is the one who judges. Jesus Christ is our judge. And he is the one that will condemn a person to a second death, to be dead for all eternity. That's not a good day that God's looking forward to. It's a very bad day. It's a dismal day. It's like condemning a third of the angels. It's a sad day for God. So the Bible's a warning. Come out of this world, he says. The world is drunk with the sins. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. You know, God intended for the nation of Israel to be a teacher for this world. He intended them to have his temple, have his laws, keep those laws, and have nations, just like the Queen of Sheba came to say, wow, what a country you live in. What a beautiful place you have. What a wonderful blessings you have. How do you do it? And let's learn how to do it. There was a time where the United States and the British Commonwealth was in that kind of a position. Not perfectly. But the laws of Great Britain in the last 400 years have been made according to the laws of the Bible. It's included in much of that. And the common law, when the United States rebelled in 1776, when they rebelled, they kept the laws of England in the United States because they're based upon the Bible. And the United States, like England then, was founded on the Bible. And God blessed that. And our lands, the British Commonwealth and the United States, became the envy of the world. Give me your tired and your poor. And people wanted to come. Because there was an opportunity and there was hope. And there was decency and there was goodness. But we're giving that away. We're turning away from all of that again. You say, well, why? Because you turn away from the Bible. England is now a secular nation. And we want to take God out of everything. And when we do, we force God to back away. He doesn't want to, but he has to. Because he is just. So Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Here's what God would like to see. In verse 11, say to them, says God, speaking through Ezekiel, his great prophet, to the children of Israel, but to the world, to the whole world, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, our Father in heaven, and his Son Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he doesn't have. It breaks his heart. It's a horror story for a father when his children, you know, act in such a way that the father has to turn from them or the mother has to disown them. It's a horror story. And God is that way. He feels that inner anguish which he never felt before. Before Lucifer became Satan, there wasn't anguish and anger and frustration and wrath in God. It was forced upon him because he took the chance of giving angels the ability to choose, as he's given us the ability to choose. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. That's what he's always wanted. He gave all of the angels an opportunity to be angels of him and serve him for all eternity in all that he's going to create and make. We've learned such marvelous things, you know, here on the earth. We've learned incredible things. Can you imagine that 400 years ago, before Galileo developed the telescope, people thought that stars were something, little specks out there, had no idea what they were, and they believed, and at the pain of death for Galileo, that this earth was the center of the universe. Boy, have we ever come a long ways from there. In the days of Christopher Columbus, that wasn't that long ago either. 1492, I think it was. They believed the earth was flat. You just fall off the edge when you go sailing out there. That's 400 years ago. There was such ignorance. And now we've got a lot more knowledge. With that comes a lot more responsibility. God says he takes no pleasure in the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. So Christ said to you and to me, go and preach the gospel. Preach the good news. Preach the message. Maybe some will listen. Maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll turn to me and I can rescue them and help them. But that the wicked would turn from his way. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why are you making me do this, God says to Lucifer. I'm sure God said that to Lucifer. Lucifer, don't do that. You're forcing me to react. I mean, God is almighty. To rebel against God or wage war with God is pure insanity. He is so powerful he just zaps. Lucifer becomes Satan. He goes wherever God sends him. But God allows him room to act and to do things, and he's using him actually. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. There's joy in heaven, it says, when one sinner repents. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That Almighty God and his Son Jesus Christ and the angels rejoice when one more name is written in that book of life. And I'm sure they weep when a name is erased from that book of life. I'm sure there is, as Jesus wept when he saw Jerusalem, I'm sure that there's sad days where God removes that. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? And therefore, O son of man, save the children of your people. The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his sin or transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness. In other words, we know that it requires a forgiveness from God, not our good deeds that make these things happen. Verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has stolen and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. That's a day of great rejoicing for God. But because the angels could see everything that God was, worked with him and were there before his throne and still sinned, for them there is no Savior. For them there is no second opportunity for the third of the angels. For all eternity, they're going to be sent into outer darkness and banned by God. That doesn't bring him pleasure either. But it's absolutely just and fair, and he must do that. In verse 31 of chapter 33, so they come to you. Ezekiel writes in words, quotations, as people do. And they sit before you as my people. There's a lot of Christians in this world, almost 2 billion, calling themselves Christians, have the Bible in their hand, and sit before God as though they are his people, but won't do what he says. I mean, they're the same swan song that Satan played for Adam and Eve. God says, don't eat of this tree, don't touch it. Satan came in there with his violin and he says, he didn't mean that. You know, the laws are done away. You can touch the tree. You can eat of the tree because you're going to be like him. Same thing today. The laws of God are done away with, nailed to the cross or whatever all these reasons are. So go ahead and do it. And so people sin unwillingly, ignorantly. And therefore there is such a thing as a second resurrection. There is an opportunity then for every human being, because God is just and fair, every human being does have to have that opportunity and has it now. I mean, anybody right now can read the Word of God and begin doing it. And it's an amazing thing when you study the Word of God and take one step in the right direction. It's amazing how understanding opens up. I can recall when I first began to learn about the Sabbath in 1962 when I heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong speaking. I was convinced in my mind that all of these religious centers, I can imagine the Pope with, you know, row after row after row after row of monks who did nothing but study the Bible. I met a monk then. He was in the monastery for 2 or 3 years, never touched the Bible, he said. Martin Luther never ever touched the Bible until he was allowed, given permission finally to read, because he was a brilliant man. This is Martin Luther, who became the head of the Lutheran group. And when he understood it, he realized how wrong the teachings were. They come to you as people do, and they sit before your people and hear your words, but they don't do them. They don't do them. They know they should. People have said to me, I know I should do this. I know it's right. But they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love. With their hearts they pursue their own gain. That's the mind of Satan. That's what Lucifer wanted. That's what a third of the angels wanted. They show love, but they pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, God says, of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And therefore, God has very good reason to be filled with wrath and with anger towards his creation, which he has made. His creation is causing him tremendous problems and tremendous difficulties. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes a bit more about this. In the book of Ephesians, and Paul was a minister who shed a lot of tears for God's people. And I think ministers who care about God's people and who love people do worry about them and sometimes weep because of what they do and what they have done. Maybe you weep in secret. You don't go bawling up and down the streets or anything like that, but it hurts your heart. It really does. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, therefore be imitators. Be imitators of God as dear children. It's a wonderful thing to know and to understand, to be that kind of an imitator. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us and offered a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul is giving these instructions, which he always gives to all of God's people. And then he goes on giving cautions and warnings in verse 3. But, is a big word. Fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He goes on saying all these other various things in here. He says in verse 8, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Bible is written for God's people who do want to understand and who do understand. It's written for everybody in the world to understand if they would want to. It's something which a lot of people don't. Some people don't read the Old Testament because they don't like it. And some people just read the Bible without trying to understand it and comprehend it, without thinking about it. And thinking is a very, very important task for you and I to be engaged in. In verse 6, going back another couple of verses, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It was Satan's words that caused the difficulty for Adam and Eve and for everybody who lived. He was the one that brought everybody to the brink of death at the time of Noah. Satan was involved in all of that. In Revelation chapter 6, and I won't turn very much to the book of Revelation, but the word wrath appears very often in this book. Revelation chapter 6, it gives you all of these causes that are mentioned in here. We won't turn to all of them, but you've read about these seals that are there. I've always been interested in the fifth seal, verse 9, Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony that they held, and they cried to God, asking how much longer it would be. And a white robe was given to them, and they should rest and wait. And verse 11. The white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. I take it from there is a martyrdom coming. And I would hope that God, who loves his people, sees some who maybe have slipped and fallen, and through martyrdom, through laying their life down, who understood what they've done, can find their way back to God as King David did. Purge me with hyssop if necessary, David did. And so for us all, there is that great hope because of God's very great, great love for us all. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, and sort of a conversation exists between him and God sometimes. Jeremiah loved the people of Jerusalem and of Judea. And yet he saw their evil, and he sort of said to God, well, how long are you going to put this off? You said you're going to nail them, you're going to hit them, you're going to hurt them. Why do you put it off? Well, God's merciful. He waits and he hopes, and he sometimes waits until the last moment in the hopes that people will change. And Jeremiah understood that and felt that, although he went through a lot of difficulties himself. But let's go to the book of Lamentations. We don't read the book of Lamentations very often. And we sometimes think these are the lamentations of Jeremiah. I think they're the lamentations of God as well. The lamentations of a loving Father who's tried so hard to work with his people and to love them. He says in verse 22 of Lamentations 3, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, Jeremiah is writing, "Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Because of his compassions, fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That is the faithfulness of God. Justice, mercy, and faith. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his mercy. Great is his justice. That is God. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's what he must always be. He never changes. He is the same. He's experienced things he never experienced before. At the beginning, before the angels rebelled, I don't think God experienced the anger that came later, the wrath which developed when he saw the evil that was there. With the human beings as well, he said, "I regret making them. Didn't think we could be that evil." Great, every morning he says, "Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." It's a wonderful thing to find God when you're young and you don't have to bear the scars of all you do that's wrong. You know, King David found God when he was young, but he made some big mistakes. And God said, "David, the sword will never depart from your family." David made big mistakes, and his children and children's children still pay for it till this day. "Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." In other words, you prostrate yourself before God in humility and understanding and knowing his majesty. Now, you and I, what are we? We're just dust. We're just dirt. That's all. But we breathe and we think. It's a fascinating thing to understand. You know, that out of the small number of elements that make up a human body, that this can live and function and think and breathe and hope and laugh and cry. And then when the spirit and man leaves you, you go right back to the dust you came from. And we come before the throne of this almighty creator. How can we dare to be an affront to him? How can we dare to rebel against him? "So let us put our mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief." He is love. He is agape. He is on the throne of mercy. He will not cast off forever. "Yet he'll show compassion according to the multitudes of his mercy. He does not afflict willingly." Verse 33. God does not afflict willingly. He didn't afflict Lucifer willingly, or the angels, or Adam and Eve, or mankind, or anybody else, Israel, or even you and I. "Nor does he grieve the children of men." God wants the children of men to be saved. He wants them to live happy, fulfilling lives. His laws are given so we can fly like a butterfly within those laws. Obedience to the laws of God is where a good life comes from. You can look back over a long life and say, "Thank God for his laws and directions that have allowed you to live a profitable life." I believe that God longs for peace and harmony, the peace and harmony that he has known, that which existed before he created the angels and humans. And because he is God, and because he is almighty, that peace will once again come. That peace and harmony, where there will be no rebellion, where there will be no evil, where there will be nothing that will be rebelling against God, nothing to break the harmony and the peace which God has known since the beginning, which was disrupted by Lucifer and Satan, and has remained disrupted, and will remain disrupted until Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established on this earth and the Father dwells with man. From that time onwards, we will see that peace reestablished. Let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a scripture which I heard many, many years ago, and you did too, when we were learning about the Sabbath day, way back in 1962, and I began to learn this. In Hebrews chapter 4, God invites human beings into his rest, he says. "I invite you into my peace and harmony. I invite you into that which was from the beginning. I invite you into the family of God, which is going to go on in peace and in harmony and work, creating and working throughout all eternity in this universe. God says, I invite you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the promise that God has made, that promise will be fulfilled. And he's got faith and trust that human beings who understand that will struggle against evil, struggle against Satan. And when they do that, he reaches out and helps them. The promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear, even here, Paul says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, this is God's promise, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's to be nothing evil in there, nothing wicked in there, nothing rebellious in there. There'll be oneness of mind, oneness of heart. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth, he spoke in verse 4, in a certain place, about or of the seventh day, in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. That rest looks forward to a time of perfect rest and peace and harmony. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter into it. That's his plan. Some must enter into it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That's the rest that God had in the beginning, Father and the Son. In the beginning, there was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was peace. There was harmony. There was goodness. There was hope. There was direction in life. That shall be there once again. Let's all plan to be a part of that.